Conquer. my days. Bring glory to your name. May all my days bring glory to your name.
Darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew and hear my cry for mercy, Lord. To count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. And I will wait for you. I will wait for you on your word. I will rely. I will wait for you. Surely wait for you. My soul is satisfied. So use your hope in God alone. Take courage in His power to save. Completely and forever one. By Christ emerging from the grave.
Sing it out, I will wait for you.
And I will wait for you. I will wait for you on your word. I will rely. I will wait for you. Surely wait for you till my soul is satisfied. Himself has paid the price that all who trust in Him today find healing in His sacrifice. That all who trust in Him today find healing in His sacrifice. I will wait for you. I will wait. I will wait for you. I will wait for you through the storm and through the night. And I will wait for you. Surely wait for you. For your love is my delight.
Dear God, thank you that your word is what we can rely on. Thank you, as we're going to learn today, that in the waiting, we can be patient because you are good. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. And Lord, we can rely and have faith and trust in your promises because of who you are and your character. And so, Lord, as we've sang these songs today, and we're going to reflect on a text that reminds us of these exact truths, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be motivated, but Lord, that we would be comforted in every aspect of our lives to bring you honor and glory in everything that we say and do. So Lord, as we desire to worship you through song, through prayer, through scripture, through the study of your word, I pray that you are honored and you are glorified by our hearts and our response to what your word calls us to do. We love you. God, thank you so much for our salvation and the hope that we have in Christ. In Christ's name, amen. You may. All right, well, good morning. Oh, that's good. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to be back in Ohio. For some of you who didn't know, I help coach a varsity team at our kids' school. Suzanne coaches the varsity cheerleaders at the same school, and we just spent three nights, something like that, sleeping in a cabin with a bunch of high schoolers, so we are excited that we survived and we made it back from our basketball trip. It was a fun trip, and when you say fun, the older you get, that just means it was a tiring trip, right? So, but I think even some of the students are probably dragging a little bit today, but it is good that we got a chance to do that and we get to be back, although I will say, leaving, when we got down to, we were in Florida, getting down to Florida, and it was 72 degrees. I enjoyed it and did not miss you guys at all during that time, for your weather at least. But a couple things just to make you aware of, and one reminder, and then one new announcement. We are going to, so the Super Bowl is next Sunday, and we have decided we're going to go ahead and do a Super Bowl party. So I know it's a little bit last minute, but we are going to do a Super Bowl party next Sunday evening. The game is, I believe, starts at 6:30. So we'll be here. Somebody will be here around 5:30. Come in anytime between 5:30 and 6:30. It's pretty flexible, no set schedule. I have no details on food or anything else, so we'll plan that. We'll send it out in text as far as what to bring, if you want to bring something. And I'm sure the church will provide something, whether it's pizza or something, just to enjoy time together. We'll have the game up at least on two TVs. I don't know if we'll have a third TV or not. I think last year I felt like we had four or five or six TVs somewhere. It was like crazy how many TVs we had. But we're excited to do that again. That'll be this next Sunday, 5:30, if you can be here or would enjoy watching the Super Bowl, the Eagles. The Eagles for our illustrious Dave and family. The Eagles are in the Super Bowl. And actually, it's kind of a blessing that the Bengals didn't make it this year, right? I mean, this would have been a divide. Like, the Eagles and the Bengals would have been rough. So, God knew what he was doing. Sorry, I know that didn't land well, but oh well. Tubing is in 2 weeks. I just need to see. This is what happens when I get off script. I need to stop. Tubing is in 2 weeks, the 19th. If you haven't signed up, sign up in the back. Let us know you're coming so we can get enough tickets and we can reserve enough spots. I don't know if we've determined a time yet, have we? We have. 5:30? Okay, so we will be from 5:30 to 7:30 on next Sunday night, the 19th. Again, the tickets are $25. We'll meet out there probably and we'll start tubing around that time, so that'll be fun. And then two things I just wanted to mention. These are more prayer requests. These are prayer requests, actually. So I just wanted to take a second just to mention two prayer requests. One is John will be going for a visit at the Cleveland Clinic with a specialized doctor because they still continue to try to figure out what is going on. It's been happening for now, feels like a long time, and it's been a long time, 6, 7, 8 months that he's been dealing with this specific issue, almost a year and a half since the gallbladder. But he'll be going there Wednesday, right, to the Cleveland Clinic, and then he has an MRI on Friday. So if you would pray for those two things this week specifically, for his doctor's appointment Wednesday, and then the MRI on Friday, that really, at this point, we're praying that God would help the doctors figure out exactly what's going on, and so he can get some answers, and they can then prescribe a treatment for what he's been going through. And then the second thing I just want to mention is that, and some of you may know this, but in the next couple of weeks, actually towards the end of this month, the first part of March, we'll be Melissa will be going through a treatment as well up at Ohio State. For those of you that don't know, she has struggled. She's got a disease called aplastic anemia, and that has been going on for several years that she's been maintaining through different blood transfusions and treatments, but those treatments that we've been doing to put a Band-Aid on it have gotten to the point where we can't do that anymore. So they gave us two options. They said you can do a bone marrow transplant or you can do this treatment called ATG. And the bone marrow is about a year recovery. ATG is 3 to 6 months. So we are opted with the consultation of the doctors to do the ATG first. So she'll be going up there. We'll be checking in Sunday night, March the 5th. And then she'll be getting four treatments that week. And she'll be up there for about 7 to 10 to 14 days, depending on how her body responds to that treatment. So if you would just keep that in prayer, a couple of specific things that you can pray related to that. One, pray that the treatment works. We are hopeful that this will take care of the problem. I know, and I know I will get emotional. So this will be a very good message for me. I told her I was going to do this. Sorry. But God has been good, and God has given her strength within her body to somehow her body has adapted to what she's had to deal with for many years, really, off and on since the boys were born. And so for that, we are grateful. We actually were talking the other day. She said, do you know how long it's been since my red blood cell count was over 11, I think she said. She said, it's been 13 years since I've had a red blood cell count of over 11, which, you know, God's been good. He's protected her. But now is the time where the doctors have determined this. So if you would pray that this works, for sure we pray that this ATG will work and that bone marrow transplant is not something that we have to go through. But if that's God's plan, of course we will do that, but just pray for that. Second, pray for her strength and spirit as she goes through this. Obviously, 14 days in the hospital in Ohio State, Columbus is going to be a little bit difficult, a lot difficult, but just pray for that. And then pray that her body doesn't respond to side effects that could come, which is what could cause that to go longer. And then just obviously continue to pray for us, the boys, myself, as we help navigate through this. So just wanted to bring that to light and let you know that that's what's going on so that you can pray. But also, this will be actually my last Sunday preaching. I'm going to hand over the book of Romans to John. So he's going to pick it up next week, beginning in chapter 5 next week. So I will let him do that, and then he'll be preaching for the next several weeks and months, really, as we continue through Romans. But I'm very thankful for a church and pastors that step in and help when that's necessary. So, all right, this is going to be a message that hopefully it's very personal. I've been studying it now. I've been thinking about this text for like the last 2 weeks because we had a week where we missed. So I was already thinking ahead to this text for the last 2 weeks. And so as I studied it and even wrapped up my sermon this week, it struck me how God's timing is incredibly perfect for me personally. So hopefully it is the same for you. So we are going to be in chapter 4, verses 18 through 25 today. And we're going to wrap up, conclude part 3 of what we talked about when we started chapter 4, which is Paul dealing with the doctrine of sola fide, or the justification by faith alone. One of the critical truths that we must teach here at RGC is the truth that the gospel requires faith and faith alone. At the beginning of our message last week, we considered the role that the Reformation played in returning the church and the people of God to this powerful, to the truths of this powerful doctrine. We talked about the historical context of church history and how justification, this doctrine of justification by faith alone, played a role in really bringing the church and the people of God back to the truths of the gospel. One of the interesting things about that is that if you think about the Reformation, the reformers were struck by the fact that there were countless people within the church that believed that they were believers, that believed they were Christians. And yet, when you compared what they were believing in, they were not believers. And that's why the reformers were so passionate about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But today, I'd like to begin our message with an example, with a little bit more current of an issue that faces our churches today. In his book, The Unsaved Christian, Reaching Cultural Christianity with the Gospel, author Dean Acera addresses the issue of identifying what true saving faith is in our lives. And so I've read that book, and I've alluded to that book and used that book in illustrations in the past. But what the author does is he's attempting to open the eyes of the church to the mission field of those who profess to be Christians, but are really just what he terms cultural Christians. And in the first chapter, he has a section titled Religious But Not Saved. And I thought it was very appropriate for us to consider today the content of that section as we think about what we have been studying over the course of chapter 4. And in this section, he writes about Jesus' rebuke of those who were religious but not repentant. And so they didn't have saving faith. So in Matthew chapter 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is rebuking the religious elite, those that believed they had faith, but they did not have saving faith. And this is what he says to the crowd, starting in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These individuals that Jesus was addressing were religious, but they had no saving faith. And so Dean Acera goes on to use this text, and he parallels it with excuses or things that somebody in our culture might say, right? And Jesus uses it. He says, people will say to me, "Did we not prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do this in your name?" And Jesus says, "I never knew you, because you didn't do the will of my Father," which is have saving faith. And Dean Acera says the examples we see today might be sound like something like this. God, didn't we pray and say grace before dinner every night? Didn't we go to church? Didn't we believe in God? Didn't we want prayer in schools? Didn't we give money to the church? Hey, didn't we read our Bibles? Didn't we get our baby christened by the priest? Didn't we want America to return it to its Christian roots? Didn't we stay married and faithful to our covenant of marriage? And he goes on to say this: the term self-righteousness often comes with a connotation of superiority or rigid legalism. And while those might be the results of self-righteousness, the root of self-righteousness is the belief that your own personal works justify you before God. Self-righteousness believes that you are good enough, or can be if you try hard. Many people function as if they don't need saving, but that doesn't change the reality that God has given only one mediator and one atonement, and there is no exception clause. So as we think about, I was thinking about the illustration of the Reformation last week and how they believed, many people believed in those churches that they were believers. The reason that this doctrine, justification by faith alone, it's not because it's some old doctrine that only applied to the Bible times or to the Reformation times. It applies to today. Because we know people that would claim to be Christians, but ultimately their hope and their trust and their faith is simply in the works that they're already doing. And so my prayer as a church is that we grab a hold of this doctrine and we make it the lifeblood of everything that we do. As we've worked through chapter 4, Paul has clearly communicated and expounded on this truth of righteousness and the fact that we are justified by faith. Our salvation comes only by faith. We looked at verses 1 through 8. We looked at how Paul used the person of Abraham, who was widely again considered the most righteous person in Israel's history. And he uses Abraham to show that even Abraham, in all of his righteousness, was not justified by his good life or by his faithfulness. He was only justified through faith, through the belief in God's promise. And he continued to show us that this blessing of justification and forgiveness of sins could come only by faith in God's promise. Then last week, we looked at verses 9 through 17. And we saw where Paul addressed two specific challenges to this idea of justification by faith. And in verses 9 through 12, if you remember, he addressed the ritual or the religious practice of circumcision to ask the question, was Abraham justified before he was circumcised or after? And the resounding answer that Paul gave us was that Abraham's circumcision, the religious practice that he performed at God's command, it had nothing to do with his salvation. Absolutely nothing. It added nothing to his salvation. And so we talked about how by extension, this means that you and I have no room to say that there's any religious practice or religious ritual that can save us. Not communion, not baptism, absolutely nothing. Abraham's belief in God was sufficient. There is no ceremony or religious ritual that needs to be performed that will add to your salvation. And then the second thing we looked at, and we wrapped up last week, is we looked at 13 through 17, where Paul makes one final attack on the challenge of justification by faith alone, and he refutes the use of the law and legalism as part of salvation. And Paul says that the law had absolutely nothing to do with the salvation of Abraham, because the law came 500 years after Abraham was already justified. And so this was a rebuke and an attack directly on the religious elite of Paul's day. The fact that your legalistic practices, your forms, your righteousness that you believe in, your religiousness, isn't helpful for your salvation. There is no prescriptive prayer. There is no certain thing that I must do or not do. It's faith and faith alone. So that brings us to our text today. And what we see in our text today is Paul wraps up the illustration of Abraham that he's been walking through for the entire chapter. And what we see in this text is a final analysis of Abraham's faith in God and the results of that faith. And I'm going to say this for both Abraham as well as all who place their faith in God, just like Abraham did. So today we really have two sections. We're going to do a final analysis of Abraham's faith. What was that faith grounded on? And then we're going to talk about the application of what it meant to Abraham and what it means to us. So let's begin reading in verse 18 of chapter 4. It says, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." The first thing we see Paul do in verse 18 is he illustrates, or he gives us, what Abraham's faith, his hope, was grounded on. It was grounded on, if you see there, what he had been told. He hoped against hope in the promise that God had made to him. Now, I found it interesting as I was studying this that Paul chose to use the word hope here instead of faith. all throughout chapter 4, he's been using this Greek word. The Greek word is pistis, and it stands for, it's translated, faith. But here, he changes it, and he says in elpida, which is the Greek word for hope. And I thought, why would he change the use of the word that he's been talking about faith, and he says in hope, he believed against hope. So that was a question that we need to ask ourselves. Why, and what's the significance of Paul's change of the use of word? Well, I believe it was used to convey a stronger sense of what Paul had in mind with Abraham's faith. And here's what I mean by that. When we use the word hope, we might say something like, I really hope my sports team wins, right? As I mentioned, we were at a basketball tournament, and we played 3 games. We won 1, so that was really good. We did win. There was really good competition. But, you know, we go into that, and we expect to win, but there's still this element of, I hope we play good. What does that mean? There's an element of maybe it won't happen, right? You can use that about any illustration when it comes to a sports team. We hope the Eagles win the Super Bowl, right? We hope the Bengals make it next year and win the Super Bowl. We hope. We hope the weather, right, cooperates with our outdoor activities that we have planned, right? We have the ski trip in 2 weeks. We hope the weather cooperates. We hope it's not 55 and raining, and we hope it's not 10 degrees and snowing, right? We're kind of hoping for something in the middle. But we know we live in Cincinnati, so it could be any of the above, right? So there's this element of when we use the word hope, that it tends to be this idea that we're just hoping that something happens, and it may not. The word Paul uses here could better be understood as a confident. It's a concrete expectation. It's a concrete expectation. It's a confidence that something will happen. It's like you know the future, and you know the Eagles are going to win, so you don't have to hope. You know it's going to happen because you know what's going to happen, right? It's like you look into the future and you know what the weather's going to be because God told you, and so there's a hope there. It's like I know that the weather's going to be 32 degrees on that day, and it's going to be beautiful to. That's exactly what Paul's saying. Abraham's hope was a confident, concrete expectation. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that it would happen. So Paul says, in hope, in this confidence about God, he believed against what? Against hope. And here's why he says that. He says he believed against all the odds were stacked against him. And he's going to talk about that in a second. All the odds were stacked against Abraham. And in all those stacked against odds, Abraham still knew that what he hoped in, that what he believed in about God was going to happen. What was it? He believed that he would become the father of many nations, as he had been told. Again, he had been told by God that you will become the father of many nations. God told him, so shall your offspring be. So that's what Abraham's faith was. So Paul is making sure to emphasize that this promise was as he had been told. Again, remember, we know this. You know the story. Abraham had no children. We've talked about that. So to believe and to be confident in a promise about you will be the father of many nations from your offspring to a man who had no children, that's the odds that are stacked against him. But he goes on and he gives him even more of what his hope is in or his faith is in. And he gives us 3 aspects of Abraham's faith. Look at the 3 aspects. The first thing he says is that he didn't weaken in his faith, verse 19. He didn't weaken. His faith didn't weaken when he considered his own body. And I love what Paul does here. He says his own body, which was as good as dead, like because he was 100 years old, so he caveats that. So, Virgil, no, I know you're not 100 yet. So this is not meant to say anything about any of our senior adults. But in Paul says that his Abraham's ability to have children was not even possible because he was 100 years old. And when he says he was as good as dead, he doesn't mean that he was about to physically die, but he means that he had no ability in life to be able to reproduce at this point in his life. So that's why he says there was no life within him. So there's if you want to call it, there was a major obstacle to Abraham's faith. Not only did he have no children, but now Paul says he's 100 years old and it's impossible because his ability to reproduce was as good as dead. But then he also considered, secondly, that he had barrenness in Sarah's womb. Now, so Sarah wasn't just older, she was 90, but she had been barren. And here's what that means. That means that she had been not able to have a child her entire life. Now, culturally, you have to understand something. In that culture, the worth of a wife was in her ability to produce heirs and children to the husband. That's the culture that they lived in. And that's one of the ways that a woman provided for her family, was by bearing and bringing about birth and children so that the family could continue to grow, so that the offspring would continue to grow, and there would be more heirs for that family. So Sarah was not able to do that her entire life for 90 years. Now, can you imagine living in that culture where day after day, she was considered to be cursed by God? Because if a woman was barren, it was assumed that she was cursed by God, that God cursed her for something that she did or something her family did. Can you imagine the ridicule that she experienced and Abraham experiences for his wife as she goes through this? Year after year, day after day, spending your entire life praying for a child that never comes. And at this point now, it's physically impossible. And yet, Paul says, his faith did not weaken. He didn't lose his faith. It didn't get weak. Instead, what's the second aspect that it tells us? It says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise. So, secondly, Abraham didn't doubt God's promise. Now, Paul's not saying that Abraham never had moments of doubt, moments of question, right? We know that he did. We see that in Scripture. But what Paul's addressing is the overall holistic picture of Abraham's life. He never questioned that God would accomplish what he said he would do. He wasn't sure the method that how this was going to work, right? And he asked God this question, hey, maybe it's going to be Eliezer, my servant, or maybe it's Hagar's wife, because he stepped out a little bit and said, I'm going to have to help God here. But in his belief, he never wavered that God would fulfill his promise, that he would one day make him the father of many nations. Abraham knew it was going to happen, even if he didn't know how. And then the third aspect, and I think this is important for us to note, is at the back half of verse 20. Abraham grew strong in his faith. How? As he gave glory to God. It's interesting that he not only didn't weaken in faith, he didn't allow doubt to cloud his belief in God's promise. It said that he actually grew stronger in his faith as he gave glory to God. That is a supernatural faith that God gives to the believer to say, your faith can be strengthened in the middle of an incredibly challenging, bleak situation that there seems to be nothing good that's going to come of it. And ultimately, his faith grew strong because he gave the glory to God. The strengthening of his faith resulted in him glorifying God. God is the person who deserves the glory. And so Abraham came to the conclusion that my faith is growing stronger in spite of this promise not being fulfilled, because God is faithful and God is faithful. And then if you look at Abraham's life, if you look at the story of Abraham's life and the narrative, even after that son is born, his faith, you can see his faith strengthening even more as he sees how God is faithful and God reveals himself faithful to Abraham. So for us, we have to remember that God's economy and the way God works hasn't changed. And we're going to talk about this at the end. He brings things into our lives that maybe at times seem hopeless and bleak and moments of just, I don't understand what's happening. I mean, again, imagine here, Abraham waited for so long. Right? We sang a song, I will wait for you. I mean, Abraham waited for 100 years. Right? This promise was made to him when he was 70. He waited 29 years after the promise was made before he saw the fulfillment of this promise, and yet his faith was strengthened. One thing I think is important to note before we move to the next section is Abraham was fully convinced that God would fulfill his promise. But that doesn't mean he had a blind faith. That doesn't mean he buried his head in the sand and didn't acknowledge the reality of his circumstances. He didn't ignore the impossible circumstances that he was up against. If you look back at verse 19, it says he did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body. And then at the end, he says, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that, hey, to have this strong faith, you shouldn't even think about the things that are coming at you. You shouldn't even think about your circumstances because they have no value. That's not what Scripture tells us about how to grow our strength. The reality of it is that Abraham's strength grew as he actually contemplated his circumstances and how hard they were. One commentator said it this way: some people are under the impression that when a person has faith, he inwardly agrees to ignore the facts. Abraham, however, contemplated the facts, which he fully understood, and still believed God. That's a faith that grows stronger. Because you understand that the only person that can bring about the promises that he promises in his word is God, and that it will not be anything of your own strength. So then we move to the application of Abraham's faith in verses 22 through 25. In verse 22, Paul reiterates what we have already been talking about all throughout the chapter 4 and really the end of chapter 3. It said Abraham's confidence in God and his faith in his promise was the basis of his justification. That's what he says in verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But then Paul moves to the application. And he says, so Abraham's faith, this is the application to Abraham's life. He was justified, which we've talked about. But then I love what he says in verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. He says, hey, Roman church, hey, Roman believers. And I would say by extension, hey, Redeeming Grace Church. The words were not written for Abraham's benefit alone. Genesis chapter 15:6. Abraham is told by God that, or Moses tells us that Abraham believed in God's promise and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says those words weren't just written for Abraham. They were written for every person who would claim the name of Christ, who would place their faith just like Abraham did in God. Those words were written for you and for me so that we could stand confident on God's promises. We can stand confident that we can also be justified just like Abraham was. Paul's statement brings validity to what he covered, we talked about last week, that those who have the faith of Abraham are the true sons of Abraham. See, no matter what nationality you were born, no matter what time period you were born in, Paul is saying that the words from Genesis 15:6 can be understood to apply to you. And by applying them to you, we are put in a position to be classified as Abraham's descendants, part of the I will make from you a great nation. Those words were written so that we would understand that our righteousness is part of the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham, that I will make of you a great nation. Every person who places their faith in God, in the promises of God, there places their faith in Christ in the New Testament now, has been given that assurance because of what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 15:6. So what is our faith in? And we'll see this at the end of our verses 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him, God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Our faith in God's redemptive work, our faith in Jesus' sacrifice, our faith in God's promise to provide a Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, to give the promise to Abraham that through Abraham the Messiah would come, that he was counted as righteous because of his faith. All of that, our faith in the God who makes that promise, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, is the basis for our justification. And who was Jesus? What do we have to believe in? We have to believe that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's the promise that we have to believe in. So when Paul says he was raised up, or delivered up, excuse me, for our transgressions, it carries the same idea as saying that Jesus was turned over or handed over as to pay the punishment for sins. He was handed over by sinful men under the sovereign direction of God to pay the penalty of our sins. The payment for sin, we have to understand this. The payment for sin was required by God to satisfy the wrath, the holy wrath of God against sin. There had to be a penalty. There had to be a payment. That payment, Paul is saying, was Jesus as he was handed over to pay the penalty for our sins. And so our faith then is in placing our faith in the fact that God did that for us. Jesus was our substitute. We talked about the propitiation back in chapter 3. That Jesus was the wrath-bearing sacrifice on our behalf. And then finally, he was raised for our justification. See, if Jesus stayed dead, then we would have no hope of salvation or justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and belief in God's promise is what seals our justification. It is the power that seals our righteousness. It is what gives him, Jesus, the ability to be the perfect high priest. It is what completes our salvation, his resurrection. So Paul's application about faith that saves is clear to Abraham, and he's extending it and saying, you, today, in 2023, it applies to you because it applies to every person who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. So how do we take and wrap up chapter 4 by way of application? Well, the first thing I think we need to remind us, everybody that's here once again, is that if you have never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never believed in God's promise as the only thing that can bring about salvation, faith in God and God alone, and that it is nothing about your works, your righteousness, your good deeds, your bad deeds, none of that, that your sins can be forgiven through faith in Christ, then that is the first application that I want to call us to today, to encourage you that if you've never done that, if you find yourself in a place of, I know I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and maybe you find yourself with some of those same excuses that the author of The Unsaved Christian said, I go to church, I give money, I want God to be brought back into our country, I pray, I do all of these things. If your basis for your salvation is in what you do, then the basis of your salvation is off. It can only be in what Christ has done for you. It can only be in your belief in God and your faith in God that he will do what he says he will do, which is provide redemption through the person of Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith in God and when you place your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And the Bible says that your righteousness is now, you get Christ's righteousness, and you now have been justified. It's just as if you had never sinned. You now have access to a relationship with God that wasn't there before. So that would be my first encouragement. If you've never done that, my plea to you would be to do that today. But then I also was thinking about all of this text and all of the things that we deal with on a daily basis as believers. And I thought about how there are people out there that believe that God wants you, that the promise, that he's going to make life easy for you. You will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Right? And if you're not, you just need to have more faith and pray harder. The Bible doesn't tell us that that's the case. The Bible doesn't tell us that life is going to be easy. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, he says the complete opposite. Like, if you are a believer, you can expect to have trials and tribulations come into your life. Because not only does the world hate you, he says, but God also uses these circumstances to shape and to mold you to become more into the image of Christ. So our circumstances aren't promised to be good. And I look at Abraham's life and I think, I can see that. Right? This is an individual who had to wait patiently for God's promises to be revealed. And in spite of all these challenges, he remained faithful and his faith grew strong. And I think about that in our lives. And I think about the times in our lives where we're called to have faith in God in spite of incredibly hard and challenging circumstances. And it's not lost on me that we all experience times in life. I mean, John's been dealing with this for months, man. I cannot fathom how hard it's been. And as I thought about this, and I even this morning was praying and thinking about different people here and just the challenges that they're going through, whether it's health or family's health or just all the things that people are dealing with. And I thought about this text, and I thought about this application, and I thought, God, I pray that you would strengthen our faith as a church and individually, that no matter what we're going through, we come out on the other side of this stronger in our faith and in our confidence in God. Not because the process of getting there or what we're going through is going to be easy, but because at the end of the day, we can trust in the God who promises us certain things. We trust in the God who says, I will be there for you. No matter what, we can trust in that God. And then what it leads us to do, and my prayer is in my life, and my prayer is for you, is that you would then reflect the glory back to God. That at the end of your trial, at the end of your season of trial and difficulty where your strength has been tested to be found pure and genuine and it's growing stronger, that you would reflect the glory back to God because ultimately, and we've said this before, he must be the hero of your story. The hero of your story is not, oh, look how hard this is for me and look how good I am now that I made through it. And I was a good Christian, and I made it through, and I didn't complain. No, the hero of your story is God, because God is the one who sustained you through that process. Because if it was not for God's sustaining work, we would have a weak faith. Our faith would weaken. And then last, I just want to remind you of how to do this. This is very practical. I wrote this that I think it's important for us to consider the promises that God makes to us. As we go through difficult circumstances in life, you know, Abraham believed in the person who made the promise. His faith was in God. But I imagine that over the course of 29 years, he believed in God, but he would have to recount this promise in his own mind, right? Okay, did I really remember God saying that to me that way? Like, did he really say that I will make of you a great nation? Maybe I heard him wrong. You know, right? I mean, I would. That'd be my question. So he dwells on the promise that God made. No, God said that I would have offspring, that he would produce offspring from me. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. So he believes in God, and he recounts the promises of God. So I just thought it would be helpful for us to consider God, there are promises all over Scripture. I have three that I want to remind you of today. And as you go through difficult circumstances, and I say these more for me today. And as I wrote them, I thought, man, I don't know if this applies to any of you, but it's going to apply to me. So I'm going to preach it because I need to hear it again. And here's some promises that I wanted to share with you that you can dwell on as you're going through difficult circumstances in your life. God promises to comfort us in our trials. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." That's a promise that God gives to believers, that he gives to you. That he is the God of all mercies and the God of comfort. And so when you're in the middle of your season of difficulty, whatever that might look like, you can rest on the promise. You believe in the God who made this promise. And you can go back and you can recount this promise and say that this is the God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of comfort, the Father of mercies. And I love even the next verse that says that we then comfort others in our, we go through and we are comforted in our affliction so that we can comfort others in the same way. So God's promise involves both God being the comforter and also the fact that we are going to experience comfort. He's going to use people in our lives to help comfort us. So that's a promise that you have. The second promise that I want to remind you of is that God has a plan and a purpose for your suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us that there's purpose and meaning behind suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away," our bodies, that's what he's talking about, our body is wasting away, "our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." The physical things are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says, don't lose heart. There's purpose in your suffering. There's purpose in your trial. God is performing an eternal weight of glory. He's perfecting you into the image of Christ. And Paul wants us to focus on the things that are unseen, that the spiritual things, not on the physical things. And so God has a plan and a purpose for our suffering. And then finally, God promises us an eternity with him. John chapter 14, 1 through 3. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I would go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also." This is the greatest promise that we have. We have the promise of justification, of forgiveness of sins. And the result of that is that we have a promise of eternity with Jesus Christ. So no matter what happens on this earth, no matter what happens in this life, our ultimate hope, our ultimate faith is in God who promises us an eternity with him. And this is why Abraham's faith was so important. That's why Abraham could hope in confident expectation against all the odds that God's promises were going to be fulfilled. And that's why you and I can hope in the God of Scripture that will fulfill his promises. He will provide comfort. Your pain and suffering is not meaningless. You have an eternity reserved for him, with him, Jesus Christ. The last thing I thought of as I was thinking about the promise to Abraham. Abraham must not have, in his humanity, there is no way Abraham fully understood the implications of this promise that God made to him. You will be the father of many nations and your offspring. I do not believe that Abraham fully understood when God told him that millions and millions and potentially billions of people would be would claim the name of Abraham being our father because of the faith. The promise that God made to Abraham was so much bigger than Abraham even understood. And I close with that thought because I think sometimes when we look at these promises in Scripture, we don't even have any concept of how amazing and magnificent the promises are that God has made to us. We have no concept how every detail and circumstance of our life that God is orchestrating, good and bad, He's using it to perfect us, to grow us into the image of Christ. And we have no concept of how great heaven and eternity is going to be. We try, right? I'm not saying we don't attempt it. But in our humanity, in our fallenness, living in a broken world, we can't even fathom how big this promise is going to be. Just like Abraham, no way he could fathom the grandiosity of God's plan and the promise that He made to him. So be encouraged today. Consider the promises of God in the middle of your hard season of life. Ask God to use that season of life to strengthen your faith and belief in God so that you can do what you were created to do and reflect back to Him all the glory that He deserves. That's my challenge to you today. That's my challenge for my heart today, that would be the prayer of our hearts. Let's pray. God, we love You. God, I know that Your timing is perfect in all that You do. And even as You perfectly orchestrated our sermon series to get to this point at this time, because You know what we need. You know the reminders that we need. And God, I am internally grateful for Your word, for the faith that You've given to us. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't have that hope, that doesn't have that complete confidence in Your promises because they have never placed their faith in You for their salvation, Lord, I pray that they would experience that today, that You would open the eyes of their hearts so that they can see You for who You are and the promises that You've made. And Lord, I pray that they would be justified today, that they would be saved today, that they would be declared righteous. And Lord, for those of us that are, I pray that a simple prayer, that our faith would be strengthened through the circumstances and trials that You have sovereignly brought into our lives. Lord, that we would remember the promises that You've made to us in Scripture. That we would remember that our faith and our confidence is in You, the God of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the creator of everything that we see. And Lord, that at the end of the day, we can say, like Paul says about Abraham, that we didn't waver. Our faith didn't grow weak. Our faith was strengthened. And we did it all for Your honor and for Your glory. And Lord, as we do, I pray that that testimony is reflected to our church body. I pray that that testimony is reflected to the community at large so that people see that You are the hope that we have. That it isn't about our ability to muster up and put on a good face, but Lord, ultimately that our joy is found in You and You alone, so that Your name would be glorified both in our church and in our community. Lord, we praise You for the great things that You've done in our lives. We're praising You for the great things You are about to do. In Christ's name, amen. I've been anticipating, as I've mentioned, this text, but I've also been anticipating the songs that we're going to sing. Because these songs have really been helpful for me as I've contemplated this text. So we're going to go ahead and stand. We're going to sing a song that we've done here several times. It's called Great Things. And I think it's an appropriate way for us to close our service today as we consider the great things that God has done, that He is faithful. And that is what we put our hope and our faith in as we go forward, regardless of what life brings us.
must bow at his feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how his love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive. You break every chain. Oh God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh God, you have done great. Faithful through every storm, you'll be faithful forevermore. You have done great things, and I know you will do it again. For your promise is yes and amen. You will do great things, God. You do great. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive. You break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh, God, you have done great. Hallelujah, God, above it all. Hallelujah, God, unshakable. Hallelujah, you have done great things.
Sing it out.
Hallelujah, God, above it all. Hallelujah, God, unshakable. Hallelujah, you have done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive. You break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh, God, you have done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive. You break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh God, you have done great things.
Well, I trust this week you will be encouraged. Look forward to next week as we continue in Romans chapter 5. John will be picking that up, and then our Super Bowl party. So you are dismissed. Have a great week. Can't be
I'll see the one that I